Let's go ahead and prepare for worship by reading Scripture. So I want to turn your attention to Psalm 34. Pastor is asked to read Psalm 34, verses 15 through 22. And this passage deals with God's providential care for His people. So Psalm chapter 34, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your sovereign care. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in your righteous and holy character. We rejoice in your justice. Lord, because we know that even though we were enemies in our minds and at one time opposed to you, that through simple faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary for us, and through repentance of our sin and faith in Christ and Christ alone, that we can stand before you in the righteousness of your Son, that he bore your wrath in our place. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace that whatever we face as your people, that we would have confidence that you are good and that you are right, and that you are accomplishing your will in us and in the world. Use us to that end, we pray. Give us grace and faith to trust you. We do pray, especially if there's anyone here today who perhaps does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that you would work in their heart today. I pray that your word and your spirit would really convict them of sin and their accountability to you, but that they would see the hope that is in Jesus Christ and through him alone. May they come to you in faith and repentance. So we pray for your blessing on our worship together today. Lord, we desire to please you with our singing, with our prayers, and with the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please open your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 this morning. For the past few Sunday mornings, we've been considering a few more of God's promises, his great and precious promises that he has given to his people in his word. It's a blessed series, and I intend to come back to this series from time to time, but starting next week, I'm going to move on to something else. We'll come back at some other time for a few more promises in the series. Today's promise is number 33 in the series. And if you just need an encouragement, a shot in the arm from time to time, you can either request or listen to our sermons online and go back and pull up this series and listen to a few of those messages. God has given us so many promises that encourage us and will carry us through when we're maybe going through a time of struggle. The title of my message today is God's Promise of Ultimate Good. And we're going to consider today one of the most familiar promises and one of the most familiar verses that is often quoted. Of course, I'm speaking of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous promise. What a generous promise this is. What a hope-filled promise this is. What an encouragement it is to us to have this promise in our Bibles. And Lord, I pray through the study of this promise today, you would encourage your people. No doubt there are some here today who need encouragement. No doubt there are some today who are looking at the current circumstances of their lives and they're asking, where's the good? Lord, I pray that this verse would be an encouragement to those who are hurting, to those who need encouragement. And I pray for those of us who maybe aren't going through such difficult times right now, I pray that a study of this promise will be a help to us at some point in the future. Or perhaps we can share this promise with somebody else in our lives who needs that encouragement. We pray you'd help us in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I think of this promise, I think of one of the most amazing true stories we have in our Bibles. It is the story of Joseph. And let me just briefly summarize. You remember Joseph. He was the 11th son of 12 sons, 12 Jacob's sons. He was the object of paternal favoritism with his coat of many colors. You remember that? He was the source of mockery. He was derisively called that dreamer by his brothers in reference to a revelation that God had given to Joseph that his brothers would bow down to him. Boy, they didn't like that. So it is that Joseph's brothers conspired against him and threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And so Joseph ended up a household slave in Egypt. But because of his faithful service, he rose to a very prominent position in Potiphar's house. Until one day, when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And at that point, he was thrown into prison and left to rot. Now, if we stop at that point in Joseph's story, things seem very dark. We might be tempted to wonder, why was Joseph going through all of these bad things? Why did he find himself in the midst of such horrible circumstances? We might ask ourselves, where's the good in all this? He was betrayed by his brothers. He was separated from his family. He was stripped of his freedom. His reputation was ruined. His life was in shambles. Where's the good? But here's the thing that we learn from the life of Joseph. God meant it all for good. He meant all of these things for good. God had a plan. If we fast forward to the end of the story, we learn that Joseph, his miserable circumstances that God brought him through actually put him strategically in the right place at the right time. He was God's man for the job in a crucial moment. We learn that in his wisdom, he filled the granaries of Egypt during the years of plenty. And then he distributed from those full granaries in the years of famine. Many people were kept alive because Joseph was in the right place at the right time by the hand of God's providence. God's providence had brought him there. And lo and behold, Joseph's brothers came because they needed grain. And you know what happened? They bowed down to him, just as in his dream. And we go to the very end of the story. You know what Joseph said to these brothers? He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." It was God's good hand of providence that brought Joseph through such horrible circumstances and experiences, trials of life. We seldom see the good that God has planned for us when we're wallowing down in a dark pit somewhere, all alone. And that's why God has given us this precious promise. Because God knows that we need encouragement when we're down in the pit. He knows that we need reassurance that good will come. We need this promise. And that's why God gave us this promise in His wisdom. Good will come. This is God's promise. God always makes it good. Always. Now, this amazing promise here in verse 28 is found in the context of a tremendously positive passage, one that is full of hope. It's very encouraging as we go through this chapter. I'm not going to take the time to expound the whole thing, but I want to just point out to you some features of this chapter. If you go back to verse 1, notice how the chapter begins with a confident assertion. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This is a confident assertion that we as believers are free in Christ. And it's very clear from how the chapter begins that this chapter is addressed to believers. It's addressed to those who are in Christ, if you note that. Those who have the Spirit of Christ in them. Both are true. And this entire passage is saturated with hope. If you go and read all the way through it, you see the Holy Spirit is doing a transforming work in us. That gives us hope. And not only that, but the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit bears testimony to our status as the adopted children of God. That gives us hope. And our status as adopted children means that we are heirs. Heirs living in anticipation of future glory. Boy, that gives us hope. This passage is full of hope. If you look at verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's coming. That good conclusion is coming when we are fully revealed as the sons of God, the children of God. When we finally are in that glorified state. But for us, like Joseph, sometimes it's hard to look that forward and see the good that's coming. Sometimes the future doesn't seem so bright in the dark dungeon in which we find ourselves, in the here and now. And that's kind of expressed here in this chapter, beginning in verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." This talks about our humanity. The world in which we live and the body in which we live and the situation in which we find ourselves. Verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Yes, this body is decaying, it's wearing out, and it's going to die someday. But there is something else coming that is extremely glorious. But until then, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." If you read through those verses again, you'll see that in the here and now, there is bondage and corruption and groaning and travailing and pain. And I think we can all relate to those things. In the here and now, we are waiting and waiting and waiting for what is to come, for what is promised. We're waiting for the good to come. And so God knows that we need regular doses of hope. Wouldn't it be wonderful if hope was something that you could put in a bottle and you could just take a few spoonfuls when you needed it? I would go even beyond that. I think God knows that sometimes we need an injection of hope. You know, just a quick boost of hope. I think this verse fits both of those bills perfectly. This gives us hope. Gives us hope. But let's ask ourselves, what kind of hope are we talking about here? Well, in the context, if you look at verses 24 and 25, the essence of hope is described. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so hope, as we understand it in a Christian context, is the Christian's longing for that which is not yet seen. It's a confident expectation of that which is to come. It's a glorious future that we cannot now see in the present circumstances in which we find ourselves. I like how one Christian writer put it, quote, "Hope is the source of present strength for believers because it is grounded in what God has done in Christ and is experienced in the power of the Spirit and moves toward the glory that is to be revealed," end quote. And so believers ought to be full of hope, confident expectation of the good that God has designed for us. Now, after verses 24 and 25, where Paul introduces the concept of Christian hope, he goes on to give two examples of how this hope plays out in Christian lives. The first example is that of prayer. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And we think of that passage, and very often we focus in on those verses, and it's in the context of a lesson on prayer. But this fits into a bigger context where prayer then becomes an example of hope, of the hope that a Christian ought to have, because as we pray, we see God answer our prayers. And that gives hope. It fills up our reservoir of hope, and it spurs us on to pray even more and to be even more bold in our prayers and to ask God for more, because he just keeps giving according to his will, according to what is good for us. So the first example we have of hope in this passage is that of the Christian's hope in prayer. And the second example of Christian hope is that of providence. And that is the verse that we're looking at today. Verse 28. This is all about God's providence. And as we come to recognize God's providential working in our lives, it gives us hope. Maybe you've experienced this in some way at some point in your life, where you went through maybe a difficult time as a believer, and God brought you through that, and as you emerged on the other side, you look back and you said, "Wow, I can see why God did that in my life. That grew my faith. That stretched my thinking. That made me realize my dependence upon God, and that I need to call upon Him. I need His strength and His help." So I look back on that and I see God's hand in it, His hand of providence that brought me through it and caused me to grow. And maybe you need to reflect upon that from time to time, as you maybe are right now in the midst of a very difficult circumstance in your life. God is working things together for good. It's His hand of providence that has brought you here this morning to hear this message. So all things work together for good because God is always working. Now, sometimes God works through miracles, but He doesn't do that very often. Most of the time, God works providentially. I mean, miracles have that wow factor. They're spectacular. But providence is more subtle. Miracles are rare. God's hand of providence is ever-present. Ever-present in our ordinary and day-to-day experiences. He's working providentially. We just don't always recognize it. Joseph probably didn't recognize God's hand of providence the day he was sold into slavery. Joseph probably didn't recognize God's hand of providence the day he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. He couldn't see it. Not in the moment. We're not told all the details in Scripture, but I have to imagine, if I were Joseph at least, I would be having some doubts. I would be wondering. But the reality was that God ultimately meant those things for good. Not only in the life of Joseph, but in the life of God's people and the Egyptians and the whole region. God had big purposes in mind, even in the midst of the trials that he brought Joseph through. And so God gives us this wonderful promises for us when we're facing days like that. Days like being sold into slavery and thrown into prison. He gives us this promise to carry us through those dark days. To give us the hope that we need to carry on, knowing that God is working together, all things together for good. It's always for good. God always makes it good, always. What I'd like to do as we focus in on this verse and analyze it even deeper, I'd like us to look at four aspects of this great and precious promise. I want us to look at the certainty of the promise, the scope of the promise, the blessing of the promise, and the recipients of the promise. First, the certainty of the promise. Notice how the verse begins. And we know. And we know. Christian hope is not an I hope so hope. Christian hope is I know so hope. I know so. And we know. It's the confident expectation of future blessings grounded in the certainty of God's promises. And this is one of them. How do we know that all things will work together for good? Well, I'd like to propose at least four reasons. Number one, because this promise is recorded in the Word of God. God said so. That's why. Number two, because this promise is backed by the power and authority of God Himself. Because God makes it so. That's why. Number three. Because this promise is certified by the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit bears witness that this is so. And here's the fourth one. And we need to latch on to this. Because this is a promise consistently demonstrated in the believer's life. It is so, in other words. God says it's so, God makes it so, the Holy Spirit bears witness that it is so, and it is so. Talk to a seasoned saint who has walked with the Lord. They will tell you. They know. It is so. Paul says we know that this is so. Paul probably uses the word know both in a cognitive sense and an experiential sense. That is to say, what we think and what we experience. Our mind tells us that this is true based on what we know from the Word of God. But our hearts also tell us that this is true based on what we experience as believers. We can see from time to time the good that God is giving to us. Even now, He's giving us good. Many blessings that we experience. So that all things work together for good is a well-known fact among believers, among the true disciples of Christ. We know that we know that all things work together for good, that this promise is true. So that's the certainty of the promise. Let's look at the scope of the promise. This verse says that all things work together for good. Not a few things, not some things, not many things, not even most things. It says all things. Not things just on Friday afternoon. Not things that just happen in the church. All things. All things. There's no qualifier on that. All things. So all things work together for good. But when we're going through a difficult time, it's hard for us to understand, why are we going through this? Where's the good? It's that why question. I have news for you. There is an answer to the why question, and God knows the answer. But here's the thing. He doesn't always tell us. Very often we don't know the answer to the why question when we're going through those difficult times. And in fact, we may never know the answer to the why question this side of eternity. And I'm going to cite the example of Job. We're going through our series on Wednesday nights looking at the life of Job. He went through very difficult times. He suffered immensely. Did God ever tell him why? It's not mentioned in the book. I think Job went to his grave without knowing the answer to the why question, but he came to know God better. And he trusted in God. And we have the example of Job as a case in point for this promise. All things work together for good in the life of Job. It's true. So the scope of this promise, all things. And this, I want to be careful here to touch on two aspects of this. I think many commentators and preachers don't pick up on both of these. But I think here it implies that all things individually work together for good. Every single thing that happens is used by God for good. We have hard times that we go through. We don't know the answer to the why question, but there's always an answer. God knows why. One commentator writes this, quote, "Anything that is part of this life can, by God's grace, contribute toward good." God's going to use it. It really should be a comfort to us that everything that touches our lives has a redemptive or a sanctifying purpose in it. God has a purpose in it. Not a single trial is wasted. Not a single tear is lost. Not a single illness befalls us, but that it's for a purpose and will ultimately lead to good. So all things individually, but also all things in combination. And that's what seems to be stressed here in this particular verse. All things work together for good. In combination, ultimately it leads to good. I like to put it this way. Maybe the musicians will relate to this a little more, but all of us can understand. God is the composer and the orchestrator and the arranger and the conductor. He's all of those. Sometimes life is harmonious. It's wonderful. Things are going well. But sometimes life is rather discordant and chaotic. And we can hardly make sense of the theme, because it's buried in all of these seemingly random notes that are being played. But God always knows where the music of our life is going. He knows how all of this chaos is going to resolve into something beautiful and harmonious. And He knows the grand finale of it all. He's given us glimmers of it in His Word. And I can tell you this, the grand finale is going to be glorious. Glorious. One commentator said this, "There is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage." You realize that you're on a pilgrimage, you're on a journey, life's journey, and as believers, that journey is leading us to God Himself. Ultimately, we will find ourselves in His presence, in a glorified state. It's a wonderful conclusion. And God is leading us along, and He's bringing us through this life like the life of Joseph, and we're going through difficult times and circumstances and twists in the road and potholes and all of these things. And we're wondering, where's the good in this? If only we could just hop in a helicopter and go up to, 10,000 feet and look around, we could see. But God hasn't given us that in this moment. Or has He? Hasn't He given us some sense of what is awaiting us in His Word? Isn't this the source of our hope? We can open His Word. That's like getting in that helicopter and getting a bigger picture of what God is doing. Ultimately, the testimony of our lives will blend together with other believers into a wonderful symphony of praise unto the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. And it will be glorious. God always makes it good. We've looked at the certainty of the promise, the scope of the promise. Let's move on to the blessing of the promise. The blessing. I see two perspectives on the blessing contained in this verse. There's the human perspective, and that is that everything ultimately works out for good. Ultimately, all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. Now, if you've done a jigsaw puzzle, you know that sometimes it doesn't make much sense, when you're starting out and you're trying to get those pieces put together. But when you get that last piece in place and you step back, it's a beautiful picture. And that's what God is doing with us in our lives. He's bringing us along and we have little pieces of the puzzle and we're putting them together. It's not making much sense. But when we step back at the end of our days, we will realize that God has been putting together a glorious picture in our lives. Or how about a well-written novel? Many of you are readers. You like to read novels. Well-written novel has all of these different facets, different personalities and figures that come in, and there's all these different threads of conversation and different plot lines that are being, and subplots and all of this stuff. A well-written novel will have all those things. But it will also have a wonderful conclusion at the end, where all of those kind of random conversations and circumstances and these subplots that have been popping up from time to time all come together in the end. And everything suddenly makes sense. Aha, that's why that guy did that. Aha, now I understand. And that's like the Christian life. Sometimes we can't make sense of the subplots. Sometimes we can't make sense of a character that has come into our life and the trouble that's being caused by that. Sometimes we can't understand why God would put a Potiphar's wife in our life, or brothers who would throw us into a pit and sell us into slavery. We don't understand. It's all going to make sense. And ultimately, it's going to make good sense because it's good, because God is in it. Well, who defines what is good? The answer, God does. Sometimes we like to write our own definition of good that doesn't match up with God's definition of good. We have to recognize that all that God does is good. And when we reach the end of our lives, when we reach our horizon and we are finally there, we are going to agree with God that everything He did in our lives was good. We'll see it then. But a lot of what happens to us in the here and now may not seem so good. Some of what happens to us may disappoint us. It may frustrate us. It may anger us. It may cause us pain. Some of it simply won't make sense to us in the here and now because of our human perspective that's very limited in time and scope. We just can't see too far beyond ourselves. But I want you to be aware of something in this verse that's marvelous. Do you know that the verb here work together for good is in the present tense. It's already happening. God is already working things together for good. You don't have to wait until the end of time, until you're in the presence of God, for all that good to come. Already now, He's working things together for good. And you just have to think a little bit more like God thinks and see good for what it is. There can be good in trials. There can be good in things that drive you to your knees to pray. There can be good in all of that. But from the human perspective, we see here in this verse, everything ultimately works out for good. We need to come to that point where we agree with that. That's what God's Word says. But there's another perspective at play here, and it's hinted in this verse at the end. That's the divine perspective, that everything ultimately works out according to God's purposes. You see that in the verse at the very end? Those who are the called according to His purpose. But God's purposes are even grander than that calling. In fact, all you have to do is just keep reading on. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Oh, there's so much in those two verses. But the big picture here is that God's purposes transcend the calling, you see. They go way beyond us becoming Christians. His purposes go way back in eternity past, and they look way forward to eternity future. God's purposes are grand. And He's working His purposes, and we understand then in the context that all things work together, yes, for good, but they're working according to His purposes. That's the divine perspective. God is doing His work. We cannot know the hidden counsels of God. They're hidden from us. But we can know and believe that God is working His purposes. That's a fact. So God always makes it good. We've looked at the certainty of the promise, the scope of the promise, the blessing of the promise. We need to talk about the recipients, and this is very important. Because this promise is not a global promise that everything will work out good for everyone. That is not what this promise says. There is a limit to who is eligible for this promise. Last week on Sunday night, we looked at Unitarian Universalists. They don't see that limit. In their minds, you know, everybody gets saved, everybody goes to heaven, they can believe what they want, and they'll get there somehow. That's not this promise. That's not what God's Word teaches. In fact, this promise is all about God's special providence. In fact, theologians go even further. They say this is about His very special providence. A providence that is special for believers. So this promise is limited to, look at verse 28, it's limited to them that love God, to the God lovers. And what's interesting, if you go back to the original Greek of the New Testament, the word order emphasizes this limitation because the Greek reads this way, "For we know, for the ones loving God, all things are working together for good." There's emphasis there. So who are the God lovers? Well, in the context here, they're the ones who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and who will one day be glorified. Those are the God lovers. The God lovers are the ones who are in Christ and in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. This, of course, means that the God lovers are true believers, true Christians, true disciples of Christ. The God lovers. But there's another description here. It says the called. The called. The same group of people is described in the second way. They are the called according to God's purpose. It makes it very clear that God does the calling. God does the calling. This is what theologians call the effectual call of God that results in salvation. Results in salvation. And what's amazing is if you put these two descriptions together, you have a perfect theological balance between those who are the lovers of God, which speaks of human free will, we are choosing to love God, and the called of God, who are chosen by God. That's election. All of that is packed into this little verse. See, I told you, God always makes it good. Always. He always makes it good. We've looked at the certainty of the promise. This is a sure thing. We can know this to be true. We know. We look to the scope. All things. Yes, it's hard to accept that when you're going through a difficult time, but all things work together for good. That's the human perspective. According to God's purposes, that's the divine perspective. But this is limited to those who are God lovers. And so that begs the question, does that describe you? Are you a God lover? According to how that is defined in this passage, are you among those who truly know Christ as your Savior? That Christ is in you and you're in Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just in closing here, we think about this promise being for every believer. God is providentially working according to His purposes in you. You can know for certain that you, in your particular case, in your particular life, that God is working everything together for good. But if you don't know Christ, this promise does not, at least yet, apply to you. So I would ask, is there anybody here who does not yet find themselves in that category to which this promise applies? Do you not yet know Christ as Savior, but you'd like to? You'd like to receive Him as your Savior. Is there anybody here like that today? Let me talk to believers. Are you going through a difficult time, a trial? You find that this promise is what you needed today. You'd like to raise your hand, maybe asking me to pray for you as your pastor. I won't call out your name or embarrass you in any way. Is there anyone here where you say, yes, this was for me? Thank you. I see that hand. I see other hands, many hands, many hands. Our Father in heaven, by your hand of divine providence, You have brought us together here today. And by your hand of divine providence, you have led us to this particular verse today. To this promise that you have given us in your word. And we are so grateful for that. Because we need this promise. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.